First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We pray that you would fill us, bless us, lead us by your Spirit in this, that in the hearing of the preaching of this word, your word might be declared, that Christ might be made known to us, revealed to us, and that we would receive Christ by faith. And so, Lord, continue to walk in your way. Continue, Lord God, to receive and enjoy the salvation that you've given us in Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've said, as we've gone through the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy is an elder, a pastor there. He is Paul's protege. He is in place there to pastor the church, and Paul writes him a letter to help him do that work. Trouble is there in Ephesus. It's not particularly an Ephesian problem that they have trouble. All churches everywhere have troubles, and so what's being dealt with at Ephesus, we can find things for ourselves to remember as well in our leadership and in our faithfulness as a congregation to God. One of the problems that Timothy has to deal with, that Paul is pointing out to him and encouraging him and strengthening him to deal with, is the fact that there are false teachers there. The men who are leading the people astray, these are not just members of the congregation. They are elders of the church. They are men of prominence. Paul warned the church before he left them. This is recorded for us in Acts 20, that there would arise from among themselves wolves who would tear the congregation apart if they could. And this is what's begun to happen. It will not necessarily be the final word for the church if Timothy and those who are faithful do their work. If they remember to preach the word of God, to rebuke those who are teaching false doctrine, and to discipline them and even remove them from the church if they will not submit to the word of God. It's important for Timothy and for the gospel that good men be appointed to serve as elders and as deacons, to care for the church, to look out for the church. And these are good men, not just moral people, but men and women, men as elders, men and women as deacons, who are not just good people and Christian people, but sound people, theologically minded people who know the truth. Because in their work of preaching and teaching on the part of the elders, and serving and caring for the physical needs of others in terms of the deacons, there's going to be the opportunity to speak the word, to make Christ known, to bring people to a fuller knowledge of Christ. And to do that, one must himself know who Jesus is and remain in that knowledge. But we know from Ephesus, and we know from our own experience as Christians, we know from our own experience as a church, that not everybody who says they believe really believes. We know that there are those who will profess a faith in Christ that to all outward appearances is right and true and strong. But over time, it seems things change. And a person begins to be less concerned about the things of God. Or, if not less concerned about the things of God, begins to misconstrue the things of God. And to bring in interesting ideas and new ways of approaching things that seem attractive for a moment, but when they're closely looked at and compared to the doctrine of Scripture, are found to be apart from that. And this is what this chapter is dealing with. Paul's already spoken to Timothy about the false teachers, their interest in Jewish genealogies and complicated stories. And even has noted at the end of chapter 1, that two of them have already been put out of the church. But Timothy needs to be diligent with this. And so Paul brings this subject up again in chapter 4, verse 1. And he begins by saying, first of all, there's no surprise to this. There's no surprise that this would happen, that the church would have some people in there who are not really of Christ, who would teach against the gospel, who would lead people astray. And we know this just from reading Micah this morning. This has been the condition of God's people really from day one. The prophets were sent to the covenanted people of God. The prophets were sent not merely to teach people who wanted to know more of what God wanted them to know, but also because many of those people covenanted to God had turned away from Him and needed to be brought back with the preaching of the Word. And that many of those who were entrusted with responsibilities to lead the people in their worship and their knowledge of God had also turned away from that. Priests had gone away from it all. Remember the two sons of Eli, the priest who raised up Samuel. His sons were sleeping with the women and stealing from people who were bringing sacrifices to the tabernacle of God. False prophets raised themselves up to lead the church of God in the Old Testament astray. One would like to think that with the coming of Christ and the fullness of revelation of God in Jesus, that would no longer be the problem. But it still is a problem, because we're still waiting for Christ to return and to put all things right forevermore. Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, the latter times that he's talking about, the later times, a number of Christians in America would say, somewhere off yet to come in the distance, that terrible time of suffering and tribulation and persecution before Jesus returns for the last time. But the biblical idea of the last days, of the later times, is different than that. According to the Bible, we are in the later times now. We are in the last days now. In Acts 2:17, Peter preaches, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter says this in the context of the apostles just having been filled by the Holy Spirit, preaching to a crowd of Jews and Gentiles, coming into Jerusalem for the festival, and says, these are the last days. These are the later times. This is the end of God's world. Not the end in the sense that destruction is about to happen, but this is the final stage of God's creation before He brings all things into subjection to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:2 tells us something like this as well. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Now, up until the time of Jesus, the writer is saying, God sent prophets, and the prophets spoke the word of God, and God gave an example of His word, of His mercy through the sacrifices. All of those things were communications from God about what His will was for His people. But in these last days, the last days being the coming of Christ, God clearly speaks His word to us by His Son. These are the last days that we're in. And the last days have so far lasted about 2,000 years. We don't know how much longer they will last. That's an encouragement to us, right? Because things get bad sometimes. You know, we're concerned about the state of our nation, a lot of us. And we're wondering how much worse things could get. Well, let me encourage you with this. It could get a lot worse. And yet God is still sovereign. Things are not out of His control. The church may suffer here. The church will grow in other places. God is doing the work of calling all His people to Himself. Those living and those not yet born. Those not yet in existence. And until all of those that God has ordained to come into His kingdom, all those that God is desiring to save for Himself, until they are all saved, the world will continue. The church will continue. And we will not be extinguished. We will not be put out. The word of God will not be preached in vain. It will be effective to save all that God is calling to Himself. It will be effective to speak judgment and chastisement to those who hate the word and make clear to them the righteousness of God's judgment upon them when that day of judgment finally comes. The fact that Timothy is dealing with sin in the church is not a discouragement to him. It ought not to be a surprise. The fact that it's present with us today ought not be a surprise to us. We ought to grieve over it, of course, because when people sin, people hurt themselves, they hurt others. I was hearing Dr. Peter Jones speak a bit on Friday night on the issue of so-called gay Christianity and the way that our culture has completely gone in an anti-biblical way regarding the issue of sexuality. God is sovereign over all of this. God is not out of control. The sorrow in all of this is how many people will be hurt by turning from God and believing lies about self-identity and identifying one's own sexuality apart from the biological basis that is revealed to us in our creation. God is sovereign over all of this. And we grieve for those who are lost in those kinds of unbelief and those kinds of sins, but also other kinds of unbelief and other kinds of sins as well. Our answer, our response to that is not to lay down and curl up in a fetal position and wait for the end of the world, nor is it to go out with anger and castigation and curse others who disagree with us, but to preach the Word of God, to believe what God has said, and to take heart and have confidence that in the midst of this darkness, God is still accomplishing His work of proclaiming His name and calling His people. One might ask, when did the Spirit say that these things would happen? Where in the Bible do you find that? Jesus warns us about this. In Matthew 7:15, He warns about false prophets. In Matthew 24, verses 11 and 24, false prophets and false teachers will arise, He says, who would lead astray the elect if that were possible. So Jesus makes this promise, prophecy to us. Paul addresses it to the elders in Acts 20. And throughout the teaching of the Scripture, there's this understanding that there will always be those within the identified church of God, people of God, who will lead astray if they can, because they themselves have been led astray. Paul says that they will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That departure from faith is another word for apostasy. These are people who have once believed in Christ, have declared it to be so, have met with, in our context, have met with the elders, and have made a valid profession of faith, have been introduced to the congregation as members of the church, and have been welcomed and received by the church, have expressed an interest in preaching the gospel and teaching, and have been examined by the presbytery and elected by the congregation to serve as an elder or as a pastor. And then things begin to go awry. The teaching gets a little quirky. Some minor issues are brought up and emphasized too much. Some doctrines of salvation are restated in such a way that they're close to what we were taught, but not quite what we were taught. But it's all very appealing to us. You know, one thing that we all struggle with is wanting the new thing. This is maybe an American or a Western thing. Things are always improving. Things are always getting better. And we may apply that to theology or to the Bible, but the Bible doesn't need to get better. It's perfect as it is. We're the ones who need to get better. And our getting better is not by having new doctrines or new twists on old things, but going back to the Word again and again. Understanding that we are being conformed to the Word of God, not the Word of God to us. Avoiding the God of relevance. Well, you know, we need to do things a little bit differently so people, when they come into church, won't think we're so weird or so stodgy or so fuddy-duddy. There's an old word, fuddy-duddy. That we need to be relevant to our young people or relevant to the world. And so we change the outer appearance of our church. And sometimes that's okay. But more often than not, we wind up changing the things that we actually believe. Does God want the church to worship according to His Word? Yes. but people don't like the Psalms. So maybe we can write a hymn that agrees with the Bible's teaching on that. Are people saved by faith in Jesus? Yes. But maybe they can just be saved by just believing in God generally. Little things creep in and they take over the faith. They take over the truth that the church holds on to. And eventually, people stop believing. These people who are departing from the faith are those who have left behind the profession of faith that we looked at and in some detail last week at the end of chapter 3. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We're not told all the details of the errors these men fell into, but I'll guarantee that if you knew the details, you would find in different ways that they all departed from one or more of those six propositions at the end of chapter 3. They left that truth behind and substituted something else for it. Now, how do you get to apostasy? How do you get to the point where you leave the truth behind by adding to it? Well, Paul says in this case, they've devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is the reminder that there is one God, and there are those who love Him, and there is one God and those who hate Him. And those who hate Him began with the spirits who fell from their place, with Satan and others who turned against God, and then Satan who came to the garden and managed to deceive and lead astray Eve and then Adam into sin. These teachings that these men are bringing about, which we'll look at in a moment, are essentially demonic. They're at variance, they're in disagreement with the things that God has said. These aren't things that necessarily men created themselves, or at least they may think that they're their own ideas, but essentially they come from another place and have somehow been declared or somehow been revealed, and they've been taken hold of, and declared, mixed together with the gospel, and declared as truth. The serpent, when he lied to Eve, did not dispute all that God had said. He just took part of it and twisted it a little bit to get Eve's eye off her obedience to God. Just a little bit of tweak, and that was enough to bring her into rebellion. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. This is the reminder for us that there is spiritual warfare all around us. We are in the middle of a battle between good and evil. And by God calling us to salvation, by us believing in Christ, we have declared ourselves to be combatants in that battle. We have enlisted in the army of God, which brings us in opposition to those who follow Satan. Now, sometimes those who serve in battle serve in the front lines. And so the battle's hot and heavy. And you see a lot of pain and agony. Others serve in other ways. Supply lines. Hospitals, so to speak. But we're all fighting this battle together. And when we say spiritual warfare, I don't want you to think of somehow this some ethereal or spooky kind of thing. You think of the horror movies where alleged spirits are doing this, that, or the other thing. It's nothing like that at all. Our battle is very real and down to earth. We're preaching the gospel of Christ. People believe it or they don't believe it. People are possessed by evil. People are also possessed by the goodness of God. How does one go from one to the other? One is taken out of the kingdom of darkness and has the power of evil broken over them by hearing the gospel and by believing that gospel. Paul says, and in your outlines, I quoted the wrong verse, but 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 5 is what I should have printed out. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Our faith is rational. We believe certain things to be true. We hold them fast. A lot of what we are arguing against argues that faith is not a matter of reason. It's a matter of feeling. It's a matter of emotion. We argue against that because the Scriptures argue against that. The world tells us, do it your own way. Look at all the traditions of the world. Pull all these things in together and create something that's pleasing for you and pleasing for others. God tells us, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Scriptures direct us back to the word of Christ. Now someone said, well, what word of Christ do we have? Well, the word of Christ is all that the Bible is. It's the entire Bible. We believe the Scriptures were written by God through the Spirit who led men to write that word down. Christ is God. Christ's Spirit is the author of Scripture through the men who wrote that book down. It is all His word. And then it specifies it even here. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some would say, well, hymns and spiritual songs, things other than Scripture. But in that church, in that time, those were all words that would have referred to the book of Psalms. The word of Christ that was to richly dwell in us, in the church, is the word of God. And certainly the Psalms. That is how we fight this battle. Not with, you know, all-night prayer vigils, although there are times for those. Not with certain spiritual techniques or psychological counseling, but with the Word of God. With believing the Word is true, knowing the Word that we believe is true, declaring, discussing, preaching, saying, obeying the Word that is given to us. This spiritual battle that we're involved in is carried out in the day-to-day conversations, the reading, the listening, the thinking in which we are all engaged. Within ourselves and with others around us. If we are engaged in that, holding fast to the word, we'll find protection from the lies of the enemy. We'll be built up into a bulwark against that for our sake and for others. We'll be developing and growing as Christians who are full of sound character and honesty and truthfulness, which is what these false teachers are not. They are insincere. They're hypocrites. There's a part of them that knows that what they're saying is not true, but they're saying it anyway because they get something out of it. They're liars. It's not just that they're mistaken. They are liars. They once knew the truth of God. That's how they got to be elders. They were examined. They were tested, and they have turned against it. And this has happened because they have seared their consciences. And what that means is that they've not been faithful to God in following as they ought to. They've allowed a little bit of sin into their lives and said, oh, I can handle this. And then it begins to grow in them and on them. And it creates a tension within them. They wind up doing things they know they ought not to do, and yet they won't stop doing them, and it overwhelms their sense of their obedience to God and of the knowledge of right and wrong that God has made in all of us, clarified and declared and purified by the Word of God, so consistently doing wrong against what they know to be true, eventually it becomes hard for them, if not impossible, for them to know the difference between right and wrong, so consumed with their own desires. It's insensible. Their consciences can't react to the truth because they burned it so badly. But they burned it badly because they first chose to believe things that were false. If you start a bad habit, you will likely continue to grow in that bad habit unless you stop. And it will affect you in different ways. And none of them will be good. So it is with sin. We have to be ruthless in dealing with our own personal sin. Paul tells us to kill the flesh He doesn't mean, you know, kill the physical body. He means kill the part of you that's in rebellion against God. Put it to death. Because if you don't, it will put you to death. These false teachers have not done that. They've gone their own way. And God may bring them to repentance when someone falls away, when someone apostatizes. We can't really know what the end of them will be. We don't know that God might not bring them back, but we know that because they've left the gospel, they continue out of the gospel, they don't repent and return, they will be lost. What are they saying to the people? What particular things are being brought out here? In chapter 1, we saw genealogies and misteaching of the law and speculations rather than the truth of God. Here, we're given two things, and particular kinds of abstinence. These are men who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Now, why abstinence from marriage and food? In fact, for that matter, why abstinence from anything? I mean, doesn't Paul go on to say that everything is good if as created by God and proceed with thanksgiving? Why would anybody think to turn away from anything that God has made? Well, one thing that happens to us because we're sinners and because we're easily deceived is that we can believe that sin is located in the physical world around us, not within our own hearts. We can have a sensitive conscience and feel guilty for what we've done. And feeling that guilt, we so want to get past it and get past the pain of that guilt that we'll blame it on something other than ourselves when we sinned. And so we'll blame it on our environment. We'll blame it on our parents. We'll blame it on some food that we've eaten. We'll find some way to try to justify ourselves and say that salvation is something I can work out in myself if only I can control myself, and I can control myself because the sin isn't in me, it's out there somewhere. So if I withdraw from the world, that'll remove me from sin. The Desert Fathers, men who withdrew from the church and society in the third and fourth centuries of the Christian church, were men who were in one sense radically devoted to God and wanted to pursue nothing else but holiness and fellowship with God. But they made a big mistake. They assumed that the things that were holding them back was living in the world with other people and natural bodily appetites like sleep and food. And so they withdrew from these people, lived in deserts. One guy actually created a big pole and created a platform on top of the pole. His name was Simon the Stylite. And he would have a rope that he would let down with a basket so people could send him up the minimum food that he needed. And he would pull the basket up and live on that, withdrawing from people as much as he could. The problem is that by isolating themselves from the people of God and from the preached word of God, they were isolating themselves from things that God has given which are good and necessary to draw us against sin. They were focusing so much on the battle out there, they forgot the battle within. Now, some revere these men highly still, and they tell stories of the people who are standing outside the cave where some of these men dwelt, and they hear these terrible shoutings and thrashings and fighting going on as these men are fighting spiritual battles against all sorts of demons. And there are accounts that these men saw things. My suspicion is that they were simply hallucinating from lack of sleep and lack of food. Because they assumed that sin was primarily out there, not in here. And that's, I think, what these men are doing. They're unable to see that they themselves are sinners. They themselves need to be changed. And so they want to locate the source of sin outside of themselves. And they look at two things. They look at marriage and they look at food. Because perhaps for one reason or another, they have been troubled or hurt by these things. The sinfulness that leads to the abuse or the misuse or idolatry of some created thing is often wrongly identified in the thing that's being used not the one who is using it. So someone who's been raised up, a child of divorce, may not ever want to get married because of the pain their parents' divorce brought to them. And they may see it as a bad thing. Usually that's only for themselves, but that's misreading what marriage is for and not understanding how badly sin can corrupt good things. But the problem is not in the thing itself. It's in the sin that infested the good thing that God created. Sin comes from within. This is what Jesus says in Mark. He said to them, to the disciples, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus is saying, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. What is within us? He said, what comes out of the man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It begins within. Now, where abstinence comes in, and where it becomes so seductive in its teaching, is that it's a good principle that if you have these things within you, you starve them by avoiding outside feeding, by avoiding the things that feed your appetites within. So if you're prone to slander, to say bad things about people, you may want to avoid people that make you kind of slanderous. If you're having a problem with lust, you will avoid certain things that incite or increase that lust within you. Those are generally good things to do. But you can become so consumed with that that you forget the problem is in here and not out there. Now, we do have a right to abstain from certain things. If there are things that cause us to struggle and to stumble, we have the right to say, no, I can't do that. I can't go to that kind of movie. I can't read that kind of book. And it can be very innocuous. I took a class in Eastern philosophy when I was in college back at Penn State back in 88, 89. And I really liked it, but we read one guy. I can't remember his Yukio Mishima, I think was his name, the Temple of the Golden Pavilion, sort of a Japanese existentialist. And I read one of the books, and I was in a serious depression for like 3 or 4 days afterwards. Because his thinking and his description of life took me back to where I was in junior high, where I was depressed and angry. And I realized I cannot read these types of books anymore. It's bad for me. The book itself may very well be worth reading in terms of showing what another person thinks about reality. And we can look at it and say why he's wrong. But for somebody who's drawn to that, it's good to stay away from it. So there's a good thing about personal abstinence. However, the danger is that it can also serve an excuse for weakening your faith. You can be so concerned about avoiding that thing that it becomes, in effect, an idol to you and a mark of your spirituality in your own mind when you avoid that thing. You know, Paul talks about those who eat vegetables and those who eat meat, and he calls those who eat vegetables those who are the weaker brothers. Their consciences don't let them eat the things that other things eat. Well, if you're weaker, what do you want to do? You want to become stronger. And in biblical spiritual terms, that means you come to a better understanding of the things with which you're dealing. You learn, you study, you read, you grow up in the way that God describes things and the purposes that God has made things for, and you align your thinking and your believing with what God has said. And let Him develop in your own heart and your own conscience, in your own spiritual strength, the things that you need to follow along with Him in that. The other danger of personal abstinence is that you can become self-righteous. And you can become to apply the thing that is your weakness, assuming it's everybody's weakness. And so therefore, everybody ought to do what you do to fight that. You start judging them and their faith because they don't do what you do. So it's understandable how people get caught up in this. But we need to be careful to identify where our problem lies. It's not out there, it's in here. And it's our calling from God to grow up to receive from Him all that is good and to use it in the proper way. Now, this is the arrogance of abstinence that comes in, this kind of teaching that they're doing. For one thing, they're calling God a liar. What God has created and called good, men call evil. God created marriage, right? It wasn't something we thought of. I know our courts say it's different than that. I know our courts say that's merely a human institution, and we can declare anybody married to anything or anyone. It's our decision. But marriage is created by God. And it's a good thing as created by Him. Likewise, food was created by God. And so we have no business calling evil what God has called good. We're calling God a liar if we do that. Secondly, and again, this is restating what I said before, the arrogance of abstinence is this. It's the foolishness in thinking that you can find salvation by physical means. That if you control your environment, if you control the physical things that go into you, or the physical things that you do, that you can be saved by that. That's not what the Scripture says. This quote from Colossians, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And these things all refer to things that all perish as they are used. These things are according to human precepts and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Because you can decide, I'm going to stop doing this one thing, and then your flesh, having denied itself one thing, takes pride in your denial of that thing. The flesh here isn't so much the physical body as the spiritual condition that we're in, our spiritual life. The flesh that we're to kill is our rebellion against God. And if we take pride in the things that we've left behind, rather than in Christ who delivered us from these things, then we're building up the flesh, not killing it. It looks good. It seems spiritual. But is it really? Mother Teresa was named a saint, I think, today by the Vatican. And a great humanitarian. But she was an awful Christian, if she was a Christian at all. Because she believed, hook, line, and sinker, the Catholic doctrines of salvation and the primacy of the Church over the Scriptures. She did many good things for which she can be admired for. But she did not know who Jesus was. Those works that she was engaged in, I would argue, became a measure by which she measured her own salvation. And that ought not to be. She lived simply. She took care of many people, provided for them, and for that she's to be commended. But she did not know who Jesus was. She did not trust in Christ and Christ alone for her salvation. As much as we can say these things, as much as we can see from things that she read and things that she thought and said. An ascetic life does not mean that you're saved. Now, how do you remedy this doctrine? How do you deal with this temptation to turn away from all the physical things around you or to turn away from the good things that God has made, thinking that they're good for you or bad for you? Well, one is to remember the goodness of that which God has created. Again, verse 3. These things God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. That's the basic thing that we begin at. The goodness of that which God has created, what is good, is known to be so by the Word of God. That's that last phrase in verse 5. for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Holy doesn't mean moral. It means it's declared to be good, set apart by God for His own purpose and for the goodness of His people. There's no moral quality to meat or vegetables or being married or not being married. It just is what it is. You can use those things wrongly, but the moral quality comes from the way that you use them, not the things themselves. And so what is good is known to be so by the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what's good. It's identified by Him. And it's made holy by Him. It's sanctified. It's set apart. Declared as good for as good for His people to engage in obedience to the Word of God. So, for instance, marriage is decried by these false teachers as a bad thing. But that's a lie. They say marriage is bad. I think then they would have said it because, well, it incites lust. You know, if you're married, you're going to be with your husband or wife, and you're going to want to engage in relationships, in relations with them. And that's a bad thing, because for some reason, these people thought that sex was a bad thing. And then they thought it would take attention away from serving the Lord. They would look, well, Jesus was single. He was devoted to God. And some have argued that Paul was single. There's no evidence of that. They would argue that the single life is the holy life. And they would misread some of what Paul says. The Catholic Church has celibacy for its priests, and that's not done the Catholic Church a whole lot of good. In the past or in the present. Now we might say, people will refuse marriage today, say marriage is bad today, because it's binding on human freedom. The person who likes to sleep around will say, well, I can't be married to one person. One person, I'd get bored with them. I should be able to sleep with whoever I want to. Or the biblical definition of marriage being a lifelong union between one man and one woman being seen as restrictive on human freedom because some people are attracted to same sex. What does God say on that? And so the biblical definition of marriage is seen as bad. Some would say that marriage is bad today because it's overpopulating the earth. People get married, they have children, children are bad because it's too much of a strain on the environment. This is a real thing. Whatever the reasons were, those in the past that Paul was dealing with are the things that people create today. Marriage is, in fact, a good thing. The uniting of a man and a woman together before God as husband and wife in a lifelong covenantal union with the intention and the promise and hope of bearing children and enjoying the sexual relationship between the two is a good thing. It was created and blessed by God. It was God who created marriage, taking the woman from the side of the man and presenting her to him, the first marriage ceremony. It was good in God's eyes. It's affirmed by Jesus when he blessed the wedding at Cana by turning the water into wine and making what could have been a disastrous time for this young couple a time of blessing and joy for everybody. Paul affirms marriage. Some people look at Paul saying, well, Paul's opposed to marriage. But no, he's not. He's just saying in some circumstances, it might be better not to be. And Paul was happy to say that he's better as a single man. He's able to serve God in this way. But he also says it's not for everybody. It's better to marry than to burn. So Paul in no way condemns marriage. And sometimes it is good. Some are called to serve God in singleness. They have no desire to be married, and that's okay. But that's for them, not for everybody else. And Paul called some to singleness because of a time of crisis the church is facing. And maybe it's better sometimes to wait until a certain event happens or a certain time passes so that you can get through that time more easily than you could perhaps if you were married. But those are exceptions to the rule. God has created marriage for the good of His people. It's not good that man is alone, He says. And so He created a woman for him. And they bear children, and we are the children of that union through many generations. Marriage is a good thing. Food is good as well. Now, that almost seems to go without stating, right? We're going to have lunch here in a few minutes. That's a good thing. The fellowship that we get over that, the feeding of our bellies, the strength that we need to go about our work of serving God and serving one another, necessary. But these teachers in Paul's time that Timothy had to deal with are saying that certain foods are harmful because they, again, in that context, they take attention away from serving God. You're concerned more about your belly. And that ecstasy could be a problem. Gluttony is an issue. They could lead into sin. Certainly in our own history as a denomination, we've dealt with the issue of wine. Wine was seen as a problem for the church. It was at one point. People were drinking and becoming drunk. But we dealt with it wrongly. Instead of disciplining those individuals who fell into drunkenness, we banned it entirely as a condition for membership in the church. Something that God had created and called good throughout Scripture, we saw as a cause of evil. And it becomes a source of identification and differentiation from others, but not in any good way. And over time, God has been faithful to us, and God has brought us to a place of remedy from that, where we still rightfully decry drunkenness as a sin, but understand that wine and alcohol are God's good gifts to us. And one can choose to drink or choose not to drink. Foods are harmful, they say, because now, some say because animals and humans are of equal value. One of the issues that Paul had to deal with in that early church was the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Well, now there are how many people are saying it's wrong to eat meat at all? Now, they may argue for health reasons, which is one argument, but some are arguing on the fact that basically animals and humans are the same thing. And so, how can we take the life of a living being? I mean, look at the uproar that happens whenever somebody publicizes pictures of a safari in Africa. Cecil the lion, I think, was killed earlier this year, and people in the West were all upset about this. Well, how could they kill a lion? For sport, it didn't need to be done. But you talk to people in Africa, and they were glad the lion was killed because that's one less thing to kill them. People forgetting that humans are made in the image of God. Animals are not. Some become enslaved to food because they believe the lie, or they have this hope that we can live forever with proper care, as if a physically healthy life in this life is the most important thing we can have. It's good if you can do that, and we ought to pursue that, but we ought to pursue it so that we can serve God. God is the issue, not our own health. In all these ways, food can become an idol for us, either eating too much or banning parts of it, certain foods, or eating too little. But in fact, food is created and blessed by God. In the creation, God said, Adam in the garden says, it's all yours except for that tree in the middle of the garden. Work the land, it's all yours. And after the flood, God said to Noah, all these animals are yours to eat. Just don't eat the blood. The blood's precious to me. The blood symbolizes life. Don't eat that, but all the animals you can eat. It's affirmed by Jesus and Peter. God gave the Jews some particular restrictions as to what they could eat, not because these things were bad in and of themselves, but to teach the Jews a principle about separation from the nations and separation to God. Jesus declared all meats clean. We just read that in Mark. And then God does that same thing for Peter in Acts 11 with the vision of the sheet lowered down from heaven and all sorts of animals on that. And God's saying, Peter, arise and eat. And Peter says, no, I can't. That's unclean. And it happens three times, and God says, don't call unclean what God has called clean. Don't make an idol out of what you eat. Don't think that you're better and closer to God because of what you refuse to eat. And certainly don't judge others for that as well. Understand that everything is good if received with thanksgiving and prayer. The necessity of thanksgiving to God is for those who know the truth about the things that God has made. We know that our lives consist of faith in Christ and love toward Him. And because we love Him, we will deal in certain ways, right ways, with the issues of marriage and sexuality and food and diet. But being right on the issues of marriage and sexuality and of food and diet did not commend us to God. They did not take away our sin and guilt. It's only Christ who does that. And so we need to be about Christ first of all. And in any activity that we're engaged in, do it with thanksgiving. Seeing these things as God's good gift to us. Praising God for the husband or the wife that He's given to us. Thanking Him for the blessing they are to us. And praying that we would be a blessing to them as well. Thanking God for the companionship of marriage and for the goodness of food. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Because it's God who's given these things to us as ways in which we might glorify Him. And doing so with prayer. Rejoicing always. Pray without ceasing. Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God calls us to Himself, not by certain things that we eat or don't eat, not by a certain marital status or lack of marital status, but by faith in Christ. Those marriage statuses, that issue of sexuality, that issue of food, yes, it all comes under God's law, all comes under God's rule. But we can only know what those things are properly when we are properly united to Christ by faith and understand that it's our faith in Christ and His love and sovereignty over us that directs us how to use these things for His glory. And that they are in and of themselves good as they are created by God and called good by God. We don't need any other standard to live by. We don't need to succumb to the restrictions and to the rules that others set for us. When we have the law of God and the love of Christ set up over us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Grant, Lord God, that we would walk in a way that pleases You. Help us to know Your word on these issues of holding fast the true doctrine, of knowing what that doctrine is, of walking faithfully before You. Of acknowledging the good things that You have made for us to be used and to enjoy in accordance with Your word and law, with thankfulness and joy in our hearts. Lord, help us to see You as the be-all and end-all of our lives and to avoid the idolatry of our own self-control and asceticism or the idolatry of giving in to the sins of the world as if those things can really save us. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our salvation. You are our peace. You are our fullness of joy. And help us, Jesus, to walk in You forevermore. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.